So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, you have promised that in this, the new covenant, that all will be taught of God. And we ask that as we open the pages of Scripture, that you would teach us, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Apart from your teaching and instructing, the opening of Scripture will be ineffective. We'll walk away from reading the words, having learned nothing apart from you teaching us. So teach us. Teach us to number our days as we see the calendar turn from 2023 to 2024. We know that that number of our days is diminishing the number that is before us. So give to us a heart of wisdom that we might live today, tomorrow, wisely, by faith in Christ, who has given to us not only the number of our days in this age, but eternal life in the age to come. And we praise you in his name. Amen. Well, you know that we are about to begin a new year, concluding this present year. It's good to reflect upon the past, which we hope to do in our afternoon testimony time. But in this morning's message, I'd like to orient us to a perspective on the future. And that is that each day will have enough. So I want to put that word enough before you today. One word, enough, derived from two texts. And the first text is in Matthew chapter 34, or rather chapter 6, verse 34, where you will see the English word enough. The words of Jesus, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And the other text that we will consider that also has this same word, enough, but here is translated with the English word sufficient in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So what ought to we expect as we move into 2024? Well, we ought to expect that we'll have enough. We are called to live in this good creation of God, but it is a creation that is fallen. And so we all share the impact of a common curse. But this is a creation that has also been salvaged. So we all share in what we would call common grace. And there can be a sense of tension living in this creation of common curse and common blessing. How do we arrive at a balance in this world that is good in its essence, yet fallen under the curse of death, and yet salvaged, that we might yet experience the passing of time? How do we gain balance? I submit to you our balance is found in knowing saving grace, that grace that is given to us in the person of Christ. And it's as we live in Christ and as we live for Christ that we can move forward into the days that are in front of us, and in Christ maintain our balance in this tension of common curse and common grace. Much like riding a bicycle, if you remember learning how to do that, your father or whoever it was who was teaching you had to push you down the driveway. Because if you didn't move forward and gain momentum, you weren't going to get your balance. You're not going to get balanced by standing still. So you have to move forward, and we are to run this race with our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and we are also to run with our eyes open to the terrain in which we're running, and we are traveling through this wilderness, heading toward the promised Sabbath blessing of eternity. So I submit to you, first of all, that each day will have enough trouble. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We ask, well, each day, what day is in view? Well, the day that comes to our attention is mentioned twice in the text. Tomorrow, January 1st, 2024. But each day can also be legitimately translated today. Each day meaning today as well. So what day is in view? Today and tomorrow. So that when you're experiencing today, we're told not to spend the time allotted to us today worrying about tomorrow. See, that's the other word that we find two times in our text, isn't it? And it's the word worry. You don't see it as clearly as in the original because the word care is also the same word worry. And it's an interesting thing to realize that Jesus is telling us there are two worriers in the text. One is us, and the other is each day. And that's kind of curious because the day is personified as though the future is profiled to us as having a personal nature. I want you to note that and put that to the side. We're going to look at that again in a moment. So what do we see in our text that connects today and tomorrow, each day, with tomorrow? What has tomorrow in common with today? Well, each has its own trouble. And that word could be translated evil. And that speaks to both moral evil of sin or dark providence, as we might call it, circumstances of tribulation and difficulty. The same idea, not the exact vocabulary, but the same idea is expressed in how Jesus teaches us to pray earlier in verse 13, where we're taught to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now there the word evil is not the same as trouble here in verse 34. It speaks more specifically to moral evil. That kind of thing that is referenced earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and given to us in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Again, it's a different term in the original, but it conveys the same idea of when you are experiencing the evil that comes from immoral actions and words of others, or when you're experiencing the evil of difficulty and trouble that is found in a world that is under the curse of death, experiencing the ramifications of a common curse. And Jesus would have us know in chapter 6, verse 34 of Matthew, that each day has enough of its own evil, enough of its own trouble. Each day's trouble is sufficient for that day. It is limited and it is allotted. And that brings the personal nature of time, if you will, or our experience of the unfolding of time into view, because something that's limited and allotted asks the question, by whom? By whom is it limited and allotted? And we become aware that there's a personal dimension to our understanding biblically of the unfolding of time, to the ordering of our days, to the movement of life from today into tomorrow. Today is caring for itself, and tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has its own limited and allotted trouble. I found myself in writing this message and reviewing it and praying through it this morning that I've used this coupling of limited and allotted a number of times. Maybe that could be a takeaway for you to think about, put a hook for this message. Realize that today and tomorrow is given to us by God, both with its limited allotment of trouble and its limited allotment of grace. But here we see that each day has its enough trouble, difficulties, immoralities, ours, others, the circumstances of our lives. Now, Jesus is not teaching fatalism. He does not prescribe what we would call blind, impersonal fate. He is teaching, and here's where that personal element to our experience of time comes to bear. He is teaching that we, in the Sermon on the Mount, relate to God as children to a father, and the passing of our time is the unfolding of our Father's purposes for us. Some may remember a singer back in the 50s. Her name was Doris Day. And she made in 1956 a very famous song entitled Que Sera Sera, which is Spanish for what will be, will be. And of course, the moral climate of the day was perhaps a little bit more naive, maybe in some sense, but that song was picked up, made quite popular through the 60s. It was covered by several different very popular artists, found in different movies of the time, and on television programs as well. That popular song expressed fatalism. And that rather naive, well, you know, what happens, happens, back in the 50s, has morphed into the more skeptical existential despair of the 90s and now has morphed into something even of a nihilistic animosity to life itself. It's moved into the very prevalent attitude of our day, the skeptical shrug of the shoulder. Meh, whatever. That's not what Jesus is teaching us. He wants us to understand that the unfolding of time for the child of God is under the direction of our Heavenly Father, and that we, as children, are to address God as Abba, Father, in Romans 8:15. And that's one of the characteristic distinctions of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as you well know, was one of the most famous sermons recorded in Scripture or throughout all history. And one of its main characteristics is this unprecedented emphasis upon God as our Father. We're to glorify our Father. We are sons of our Father. We are to pray our Father. And it is in regard to these matters of being children of God that Jesus addresses us in chapter 6 of Matthew, reading at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, in our translations, perhaps translated wealth. So Jesus puts before us the question, who is your God? And you can answer that question by taking stock of how you invest your time, how you invest your money. And in so doing, you answer the question, what are your priorities in life? That's why in verse 24, you have the very significant assertion, you cannot serve God and money. And the word serve is very significant because it is the vocabulary of the second commandment, where we are called to worship and serve not idols, but the only one true and living God. And Jesus boils this whole issue down to a fundamental either or. Either you serve mammon and you live with your heart's affections, your desires are oriented, your plans are made, the investment of your energies, the investment of your time, the investment of your money, these things are the things that actually are even expressed as deities in Isaiah 65 and verse 11, where the people are being indicted as forsaking the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. In other words, they're too busy to worship. They're too preoccupied with other things. Why? Because they've set a table for fortune and who fill cups mixed with mixed wine for destiny. How many of our family and friends are going to be celebrating tonight, hoping that as they drink their mixed wine, that 2024 will be a year of fortune, a time of good luck, destiny? This is idolatry, you see. So that we either serve mammon and the things of this passing age, where we lay up our treasure in the things that moth and rust destroy and thieves can break in and steal, or we invest our service, our devotions to God, to our Father. And we live our lives with priorities that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, confident that all these other things will be supplied to us. And that's what Jesus goes on to tell us then, as we pick up our reading in Matthew 6, reading in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So verse 34 is a conclusion, isn't it? So, it's a conclusion to Jesus' teaching about what? Worry? No. Worry is a symptom. It's a conclusion of teaching about idolatry, that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot live and devote your time, your energies, your affections to the passing things of this age while at the same time seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You can't live for the age to come if your life is being devoted to the present age. You see, what is it that we are described as worried about? What we eat, what we drink, our clothing, in other words, our life, our creaturely life. And Paul boils down the issues of idolatry in Romans 1:25, that we cannot worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. And that's the wonderful, wonderful realization of the child of God in Christ, that God is our Father in saving grace, and this is the God who is our Creator. This is the God who clothes the lilies of the field, who feeds the birds of the air. And if he is ours in the grace of our salvation, certainly he is ours in the goodness of our creational needs. If he has given to us the kingdom in union with Christ the King through his saving grace, how will he not also give to us our limited and allotment portion for this life? Having given us Christ Jesus, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we read in Romans 8:32. So what is the issue? Verse 30. You of little faith. You of little faith. You see, worry is an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of little faith. It's a theological sin because it's a symptom. It's a symptom of idolatry. It is an indicator that my heart is too devoted to the passing things of this age. How do I know? Look how I'm spending my time. Look what I'm investing my energies in. Serve is something that all of us do. Either God or mammon. Now, when Jesus is telling us that we are to serve God, that we are to serve our Father, he is not by implication saying, so that means don't make any plans. That means have a careless disregard and neglect of your stewardships. It doesn't mean don't prepare, but what it means is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Get your priorities in order, knowing that the things about which unconverted people here called Gentiles, their mental energy is generally consumed with worry and anxiety. Don't be like that. Your Creator is your Father. Seek first his kingdom. An experience today with its own limited allotment of trouble. Matthew Henry comments, what a folly it is to take that trouble upon ourselves this day by care and fear, which belongs to another day and will never thereby be made the lighter when it comes. Let us not pull that upon ourselves altogether at once, which Providence has wisely ordered to be borne by parcels. Worrying about tomorrow's cares is not going to make tomorrow's cares any lighter, because tomorrow's cares are sufficient for tomorrow. Worrying about tomorrow's cares only makes the burden of today that much more heavier. And Jesus says, don't do that. You have an unlimited allotment of trouble. Your God is your Father, and He is ordering time, and He is ordering providence. He is directing the unfolding of time, and He is your Father. He is wise, He is loving, He is good, and directing you in discipline, formative instruction that transforms you to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 1, begins with a beatitude of blessing to whom? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Each day, today, our Father has limited an allotment of trouble. And Peter says that is an opportunity for you, an opportunity to prove, to make evident, to make manifest, to make clear in time and space, to prove your faith, to prove your love, that you love and trust your Father for who He is and His promised provisions for you, even in the midst of what Peter calls fire, being tested by fire. So it doesn't mean don't plan, it doesn't mean don't prepare, but it does mean present to Him a heart of wisdom, number your days, and understand the nature of the world in which you live. And as Christians, you've been entrusted with stewardships that express your love and your obedience to your Heavenly Father. Stewardships that make priority of the kingdom of God. Stewardships that turn your worries into your petitions and your prayers. Even as we're being taught and are learning together from Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on this. Let your mind be occupied with these things, and the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Let your time be occupied with these things, and the God of peace will be with you through each day. You see, worry is a theological sin, as though my ruminations can affect God's purposes and the unfolding of His sovereign plans for me. But I need to understand there's a difference between planning and between worrying. Worrying is a mental and emotional usurpation of God's sovereignty. And when we come into fiery ordeals, when we come into our allotted and yet enough sufficient portion of today's troubles, I'm being given an opportunity to show my Father in heaven that I'm his child. And that in the midst of this challenging situation, in the face of this person who's saying things to me, doing things to me, I'm being given an opportunity to rise above that and to rejoice because I'm making an investment in eternity by directing my heart, my mind, my time to those things that express faith and trust in my Father. Talk about an investment. Peter says that's more precious than gold. So when we experience troubles, tribulations, evil, understand, this is the precise allotment that your Father is giving to you. Limited and allotted to meet you precisely where you are in the Holy Spirit's program of conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And you're not experiencing blind fate. You're not being cast into the winds of chance, fortune, destiny, que sera, sera, whatever. No. You're being given an opportunity to make an investment, to show a heart of wisdom. You understand that today's trouble is enough, allotted and limited, to give you an opportunity in that circumstance to make priority of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to prove, not in sentiment, not in some emotional surge of some kind, but space and time, today, that you are going to live by faith in Christ with a love for your Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the troubles and the circumstances are the occasion for you to pray, not to worry, and to settle your heart in the presence of Christ and experience the peace of the God who is with you. And the Holy Spirit will communicate to your conscience and say, in effect, dear child of God, you're not living for mammon. You're living for Christ. Press on. You're laying up your treasures in heaven. Which brings us, secondly, not only will each day have enough trouble, each day will also have enough grace. And here we read the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient. That's the word enough. It's adequate. It's sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul was dealing with daily trouble. He tells us that he has a chronic thorn. And in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we don't know what that was. So that means we can apply the lessons that Christ taught Paul concerning his thorn to us concerning whatever thorn we happen to have to endure each day. Paul tells us he prayed three times, asking for this thorn to be removed. And what was he given? Not the removal of the thorn, but a sufficient supply of grace, enough grace, adequate grace, commensurate grace, grace in proportion to the trouble caused by the thorn. Grace that taught him humility. Grace that made it evident and manifest in his life that he was demonstrating to these Corinthians that his is a life that can only be explained by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So, the power of Christ will be evident in him, and he'll be glad for it, and he'll be content in it. In what circumstances is he talking about? Therefore, verse 10, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What do you expect the experience of the Christian life to be in this age? Paul says it was experienced with weakness, insults, distress, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. And it's in that that he is glad and he is content. And this is the thing that he would boast about to a group of people who made boasting into one of their most ultimate virtues. He's way beyond me at this point. Gladly? Content? Boasting about weakness? How does he do that? Because grace is sufficient for him. Because power is perfected in weakness. That's an axiomatic truth of Christian experience. We are weak. But when we are alive with the life and the power of Christ, and when in the midst of our difficulties and the allotment, limited allotment of tribulation and trouble as is listed in verse 10, there is also that proportional supply of sufficient grace. And so Paul is taught humility. To keep me from exalting myself, verse 7. He is taught to present to God this heart of wisdom and to learn to live a life of faith. It's not going to be a life that's going to gain the adulation and the applause and the news headlines of the Corinthians. It's not going to be something they're going to boast about. In fact, it'll look to most, for in fact it is, weak. Often riddled with pain and difficulty and opposition and frustration, even in sincere endeavors to serve Christ. But there's a lesson that must be learned, and it's a lesson, of course, not only taught by the apostle, but embodied in the very person and work of Christ, to learn to live in the power of the risen Christ in the midst of our human weakness and even in the midst of a fallen world, and to endeavor to experience these troubles with a sufficient supply of grace that enables me to live in the present troubles of this age with a good conscience, to be taught humility, to suffer for Christ's sake, and to be obedient even as our Lord was obedient, even unto death. So that when Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing in this, he is not saying, I don't feel the prick of this thorn anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, I don't feel weak anymore. No, that's not what he's saying. Then what are you saying when you're telling me to rejoice? and to be content. He's talking about a faculty of the conscience, dear friends. He's talking about a joy that tastes of the rewards of heaven. Most gladly, therefore, I'll be content. When men say evil insults against you, Jesus says, jump up, leap, kick your heels with joy. That's how they treated the prophets before you. Yours is a great reward in the kingdom of heaven. How are you going to experience that kind of joy? By faith. By faith. By faith that takes the promised, limited allotment of today's grace. That limited allotment of grace that is calibrated precisely to meet Paul at the point of his weakness, at the point of his thorn. So that learning to live by faith, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, will be a lesson not in what a good boy Paul is, but what a great Savior Christ is. And will teach him humility. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in the midst of the weakness, and in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the difficulties, there it is. There's the faith, there's the love, there's the hope. These things, these three abide. And that is a manifestation of a power that is not natural to a person who's in the midst of weakness and pain and suffering and opposition and persecution and all the things that are so abhorrent to Corinthians. What makes this guy tick? He's been giving a supply of supernatural grace, a communication by the Holy Spirit from the living Christ himself, so that Christ is being manifest through the apostle for the benefit of the Corinthians. So that he might do those good works that God has prepared beforehand that he should do them, so that men may see those good works and give glory to his Father who is in heaven. So with your daily allotment of limited trouble, your Father will supply a daily allotment of grace. And it will be limited in proportion to your daily allotment of trouble. Why? To encourage you to live by faith, not by sight. So as to conform you more and more to Christ. So to teach you reliance upon the Holy Spirit, not upon yourself. So as to use you and not only your words but your entire life to be a witness of light and salt to those who are in your family and circle of friends who are lost. And then also to edify and encourage your brothers and sisters who hear you say what you say and see you do what you do and are strengthened by your faith. So that together we might run this race with our eyes fixed upon Christ. So, by application, we are to understand first that our troubles are ordered by our Father. We pray, our Father, glorify your name, reign triumphant, be obeyed by us, and let us be your submissive, obedient sons. Give us our daily bread, and lead us not into Perasmos is the original term. It's an interesting word. Deliver us not, or rather, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from our allotment of trouble. Deliver us from perasmos. This word can be translated either test or temptation. In certain contexts, it's translated as a test from God. In certain contexts, it's translated as a temptation from Satan, of course, all under the sovereignty of God. And brethren, life is a perasmos. For forget what the alarm was about, but remember that back in the day, the TV used to go in a blank thing and a little horizontal line, and then the announcer would come out, this is a test. Welcome to life. This is a test. It's a parasmos. It consists of tests that give you opportunity to prove your faith to God, or in ways that are beyond our comprehension and the mystery of the workings of evil. Satan can present us with temptations. How should the word be translated? Oftentimes it depends on the results of the action taken by the one who's tested. This life is a proving ground. It answers the question that is at the very essence of your being. You are image of God. Which God? Your life answers that question. And it's answered in the question of confronting the common curse, a fall, the tension of the common grace, creation salvaged and sustained, and the curse of death. And so you face evil. There's four kinds of evil. There's moral evil, which is sin. There's natural evil, the dynamics of the body returning to dust, the dynamics of catastrophes, of earthquakes and tsunamis and such. There's supernatural evil, demonic evil, and there's eternal evil, hell. And we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, and we ask for divine deliverance from evil. But today and tomorrow have their allotments of evil, because it's a valley, it's a shadow, and it's of death. And in this world, we will have tribulation. In Christ, we have peace, but in this world, we will have tribulation, so we are to be of good courage, of faith that overcomes because Christ has overcome. And we are in Christ, the overcomer, as children of our Father, knowing that our lives are not que sarah. Our lives are under the sovereign direction and unfolding of the purposes of our Father, who was wisely dealing with us as children under his loving discipline. And he's giving us opportunities to show in our thoughts, our words, our behavior, our relationship, our stewardships, that we love him more than we love anything or anyone else in this passing age, that we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that we trust him in the midst of our tribulations, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our trials, because these are the means by which God disciplines us to take our hearts and our affections away from the vain things of this passing age and to put our trust and faith on that which is eternal. So all that we experience is allotted and limited by our Father. And he says, look, there's not a bird that falls from the sky. There's not a hair on your head. There's not a movement of armies. There are not decisions of legislators and governments. All those big things that happen in your generation that so seem to affect you, all of those things are but the stage upon which you live your life for the purpose of Christ and for his glory and trusting him in the face of things that look scary and painful and difficult. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us about these temptations, this perasmos. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure. You see, it's not the temptation that's taken away. With that temptation, you are provided the wherewithal to endure, to overcome. not to succumb to the sin of the temptation, but to prove through the testing that your heart belongs to Christ. The unconverted, the Gentile who so eagerly seek after all of these things, they experience the same traumas of the common curse. And they do so and they think there's no purpose in this. There's no meaning in this. Que sera, sera. Me, so what? It happens. It's the roll of a dice. There's nothing other than chance and destiny. There's no meaning, there's no ultimacy in this, but not the child of God. The child of God experiences the common curse and knows that the Creator is yet good and the Creator is my Father. And He has limited the allotment of my troubles, and He has also provided for me not only an adequate trouble to discipline me so that I'm not an arrogant worldling, but that I am a humble child of God, which brings me to the second application, which is that sufficient grace is ordered by our Father. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day, today, has its own trouble. It has its own trouble and it has its own grace. Don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow's trouble will be accompanied by tomorrow's sufficient grace. Grace that is precisely proportionate and limited to the allotment of tomorrow's trouble. Grace that will be given to you when? Tomorrow. That is when tomorrow turns into today. And today has its sufficient supply of both trouble and of grace. So today, look at yesterday and build your Ebenezers. You know that monument that was built in 1 Samuel 7:12, marking the provision of God for the people of God, and they built the monument and called it Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Your Father has been with you all through your days. And He has kept and preserved you, and He does not change. He is faithful. God is faithful. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, holy, or rather acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Commentators discuss on what is Paul motivating us by when he says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. And there are those that can say, see, in the past how God has been merciful for you, build your Ebenezers, He's not changed. But however you cut it, you're moving into tomorrow. You're moving into what is promised for you tomorrow. And what's promised for you tomorrow are the mercies of God, the provisions of God, the God who will be with you as you walk through unseemingly difficult, almost impossible circumstances to you from your present vantage point. Remember, these are things that are given to me by my Father, and there is an allotment, yes, of trouble. I'm not naive to that, but there is also the allotment of sufficient grace, and I'm going to live in dependence upon that promise of mercy. An illustration I've used, perhaps some of you may remember it, the idea of having to walk across a river and there are stones in the river to uphold you as you walk across the river, but these stones are such that they only respond to the presence of your foot when your foot is about an inch away from the surface of the water, and all of your weight has already leaned onto that foot. You're in it. You're total. You're given. You're all in. And your back foot has left the other rock. Your front foot is forward. All you see is the water. But you believe and expect that once your foot is an inch above the surface, that rock is going to come up and meet you. And you'll be supplied with that promised mercy. Put your weight into it. Lean into it. Lean into it. And the mercies of God will rise up and meet the feet that are walking by faith. What will tomorrow bring? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what tonight's going to bring. Because a better question is, who will bring tomorrow? And that I do know. The same Lord who has brought me today, and who has brought me yesterday, and who has promised that he never changes, and reminds me, as I think back, in all honesty, most of the stuff I've ever worried about never came to pass. It was a waste of time. And it was sin. I do know that he has promised to be with me today and tomorrow. And that today and tomorrow and forever, we're in the presence of him who has promised and who says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the realism of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the apostles, by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are the living God, that you have rescued us from serving vanities of this age, dead idols of creation, and that you've given to us life, and faith, and hope in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we reflect today upon the passing of yet another year, and as we wake up tomorrow on the first day of 2024, that we would do so with biblical realism, presenting to you hearts of wisdom that understand the realities of life in this age, this good creation yet fallen, sustained, this very fallen and sustained world into which the grace of God has come, revealing salvation in Christ. Enable us by your Spirit to receive the revelation of that salvation in Christ and then to live by faith in him who has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.